Take your Bibles this morning and turn to Colossians chapter 1. Colossians chapter 1, and please stand for the reading of God's holy word, his inerrant, infallible, inspired, all-sufficient, glorious word. Something that we never need to forget. Father, as we stand before you, we pray that you would speak through your word by your spirit to our hearts. Enlighten us, enliven us. Father God, help us to celebrate you like never before. And I pray for lost people to come to know you as Savior and for your church, God, to experience a reawakening like never, ever before. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Colossians chapter 1. We're going to be looking this morning. The words will also be on your screen. We'll be looking this morning at verses 2 and then 20 through 22. As Paul writes this letter to the church at Colossae, he begins, as he often does, with a greeting, and he addresses the saints. He says in verse 2, "To the saints and faithful brethren in Christ, which are at Colossae, grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ." And then he goes on in verses 20 through 22, referring to Christ, to say, "And having made peace through the blood of his cross, by him to reconcile all things unto himself, by him I say, whether they be things in earth or things in heaven, and you that were sometimes alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now hath he reconciled in the body of his flesh through death to present you holy and unblameable and unreprovable in his sight." This morning, as we continue to preach on this series and from this series of messages entitled Observing Advent, Concepts of Christmas, our message today is on peace. Peace. And you may be seated. Observing Advent, Concepts of Christmas, Peace. Now, before we continue with that thought, let me just give you a word on and about preaching Christmas messages, something that I usually do every year just to give us some perspective. You know, we, thank God, observe the Advent wreath every Christmas. We preach Christmas messages. We have cantatas, and we have candlelight services and so forth. These things that we do at Christmas, we need to understand, are not mandated, but they're also not outdated. They're not mandated, but they're not outdated as well. Now, we could, that is preachers, we could preach a series on the subject of marriage in December. We could. We could preach a series on the book of 2 Chronicles in December. We could preach on end times from the book of the Revelation in December. But we often choose to preach on the subject of Christmas. Now, you know, God seems, in my understanding, to open doors through circumstances many times. And as we look out of the open door this morning, we see a whole world around us. Regardless of what COVID has done to us, we still see a whole world around us celebrating Christmas, not just in our nation, which we do at Thanksgiving. Of course, that's an American holiday, and we give thanks to God. But Christmas is a worldwide event, and it's celebrated as such. So as we look out of those doors, we see the celebration of Christmas, and I ask the question, why not capitalize on that particular subject and on that celebration and bring to that some biblical perspective? I think that there's an appropriateness to preach on the coming of Christ on Christmas messages, or preach Christmas messages, I should say, at this particular time. Now, we know that for the last several years, corporate America, as well as this thing of political correctness, tells employees and others not to use the name of Christ. Do not say Merry Christmas, just say Happy Holidays. We know that. But that's not a big deal. Really not. We make a big deal of it, but it's not. Because corporate America will be corporate America, and the world will be the world, and political correctness will be political correctness. We expect that. But really, it really makes no difference, because people still, even people who are unsaved, still celebrate Christmas, and they gladly call it Christmas. They don't have any qualms about that. No problems. Sometimes they defend it. Sometimes people who don't know Christ defend calling it Christmas. And they're acknowledging Christ whether they want to or not, whether they mean to or not. And so Christ is acknowledged. And so why would we not capitalize on that and preach on that subject? Because it is indeed a biblical subject. The coming of Christ, the advent of Christ. Now, next year I'll probably say something maybe a little different about that as well. But as we move on this morning, referring back to last Sunday and even Wednesday night, we preached on the subject of hope, which of course was the first Advent candle. As a matter of fact, the banner of hope is in the back now. The one of peace is in front now, but here it is back here. And the candle was already lit for you this morning. And of course, Judy and David, and I thank them for lighting the candle. They did that this morning in the early service as well. But this thing of hope that we looked at last Sunday and Wednesday is very important. Now, actually, last Sunday's message was a transition message, because I was transitioning us from the series that I did in November on exuberant praise, rightfully so, because of Thanksgiving, transitioning us from that series of messages to these messages on the subject of Advent or Christ coming. So it was really part of the last series as well as this series as well. But we focused on and looked at Luke chapter 2, where the angels came and conversed with the shepherds and gave them a great message of hope, the kind of hope that is not a wishing kind of hope. Oh, I hope it rains, or I hope it snows, or whatever. That's wishing. But it's a knowing hope. It's being assured of what is going to happen. They were given, the shepherds by the angels were given that message of hope. Absolute assurance of what is hoped for as if it is happening even now. A few months ago, I did a series of messages from the book of Romans chapter 8, Romans 8. And we talked about that blessed hope that we have. And we talked about also the fact that He, that is the Lord Jesus Christ, and we talked about that last Wednesday, and that is that and Sunday, that He is the hope of glory. And then on Wednesday, we brought in the epistle of Colossians, chapter 1, as a matter of fact, and we also brought back the Gospel of Luke 2 and the Old Testament prophecy of Isaiah chapter 9. And we began this series observing Advent concepts of Christmas, and we continued with this subject of hope. Hope, again, is a vital concept, and we need to understand that Christ, in coming to us through His Advent, He brought us hope, a hope that the world doesn't have. But now the second candle symbolizes peace, and it simply, it's not something that God mandates for us to do, to light a candle, but it is something that we do because we have the freedom to do so, and we do so in regard to the message of peace. It symbolizes peace. And so this morning I want to speak on that particular subject. Peace, like hope, is essential, and it's a significant part of Christmas. You know, hope actually has an eye toward the future. It points us to the future. I would say that hope is future security experienced in present reality. But peace is what we have right now and forever. It is a present reality with future security. So again, hope is future security in present reality, and peace is present reality with future security. But actually, we could reverse that and say that hope is present security with a future reality and so forth. So it all goes together. But you understand what I'm saying. Hope and peace both are so vital. So let's focus this morning on this subject of peace. First of all, let's look back at some scripture that we did look at Wednesday night from the Gospel of Luke and the Old Testament book of Isaiah. In Luke chapter 2, verse 14, where the angels had come to speak to the shepherds and had told them the good news, and then a choir of angels showed up, a multitude of angels, and they began to give glory to God. And verse 14 says that they said, "Glory to God in the highest and on earth." Here it is, circle it. Peace and goodwill toward men. Peace. The word peace there is the Greek word arane. Arane. And it simply means quietness. It means prosperity. It means rest. And it actually means the way of happiness. It was the message of the angel choir just before going back to heaven. It is what they came to say, and it's what they came, the message they came to deliver, along with that goodwill that they bid the earth, which is a reference to the kindness of God. So they bid peace to this world. The angels had a message of peace. But then we go to that Old Testament book of Isaiah and refer to a verse of scripture that David shared just a moment ago as they lit the candle. Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6, "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, the Everlasting, or Mighty God, the Everlasting Father," and there it is, "the Prince of Peace." Prince of Peace. You see, Emmanuel's government is referred to here. The title Prince of Peace refers to Jesus and Emmanuel, which means God with us. He came to us to be with us. It means that he's a ruler. It refers to his government, and that rule includes his peace. The word peace in the Hebrew is the word shalom, and it also means prosperity and rest and welfare. Now, scholars tell us that this also has reference to the future reign of Christ. It has an eye towards the second advent of Christ, when Christ will come and reign. But we also know that when Christ came, he was ruler. And we know that he is ruler now, and we know that he'll be ruler then. So we understand all of that. So as we look at those two passages from the Gospels and from the Old Testament prophecies, we see these things about peace. But as we continue in Colossians 1, we look first at verse 2, and what Paul gives us there in verse 2 is a very common greeting that he gives to the recipients of his epistles as he bids them grace and peace. He often does that, and rightly so. That's what they needed. That's what we need. So we hear Paul bidding them that peace. And then in verse 20, he refers to Jesus as a peacemaker. Now we know that because he says in verse 20, "and having made peace." Who having made peace? Well, he tells us who it is in verse 19. Him. Verse 19 says, "For it pleased the Father that in him should all fullness dwell." And then backing up a bit all the way to verse 14, several times he mentions him. In verse 13, he says who that him was. He says, "Here's dear son." He's translated us, verse 13, into the kingdom of his dear son. And then he elaborates on his dear son. So the reference to having made peace is a reference to his dear son, the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the peacemaker. Now, Paul here in the first chapter of the book of Colossians, he deals with some Gnostic heresies. That's why he says that in Christ all the fullness dwells, so that they wouldn't think any differently about the exclusivity of who Jesus was. But Paul here also brags on these people and thanks God for the progress of the gospel in their life. He's thanking God and praying for them, and he's praising God that they are saved. And then he begins to speak of the preeminence of Christ. That's expounded. And verse 20 is part of that exposition. He talks about Christ as the creator. He talks about Christ as the head of the church. He certainly mentions that in him all fullness dwells. And then he says that he is the peacemaker. So let's talk about the fact that Jesus is the peacemaker. We're talking about peace today. Jesus is the peacemaker. He established peace. How? Well, through the blood of his cross, according to verse 20. And having made peace through the blood of his cross. Again, in verse 14, we read about the blood that he shed for us, where it says that we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins. Now, here's the fact about it all. The only way to have peace with God is through the blood of the cross of Christ. Amen? There's no other way. And understand this too, beloved, body of Christ, that when God establishes peace with us, having made peace with sinners, I want you to know that he also made peace between us as the body of Christ. It's not just between us and God. It's between us and God and us and one another. We're a family, and we're a family of peace. The scripture points that out very vividly, especially here in Colossians. So we as the family of peace know that we have come to the kingdom of God. We've come to God through the blood of Christ's cross, the cross of Calvary. There is no peace at all without that cross. But we can know peace with that cross. You've heard that before. No peace, N-O, peace without it. But you can know, K-N-O-W, peace with it. It's the only way we can know peace. You've heard people, I'm sure, say when someone was on their deathbed, well, I sure hope that they made or will make peace with their maker. You ever heard that before? You know, sometimes the way people talk reveals their spiritual level of maturity. I don't know what people are talking about when they are saying, well, I sure hope they make peace with their maker. As if they do all these things and then on their deathbed, they're going to look up to God and say, oh, God, I just want to make sure that we can make up here. Now, I understand that people do get saved on their deathbed. They get blood washed, spirit baptized, saved. They do. But to wait to your deathbed to make peace with God is just, it's ridiculous to think that way. That's not what we're waiting on. Because the only way you can make peace with your maker is through the blood of the cross of Christ. That's it. And unless a person gets saved on their deathbed or wherever they are, then they will not know that peace. And so I'm sure that you've heard that reference before. The only way to have peace with God and your maker, so to speak, is through the blood of his cross. Again, in verse 14, we read about how we have been redeemed through his blood as he shed his cross, or his blood rather, on the cross of Calvary. And he mentions that with that redemption, which connects with that peace and that reconciliation that we're going to talk about, redemption and reconciliation are two different things. They're very related, but they're two different things. But that redemption, he mentions there, provides for us the forgiveness of sins. That's why we have peace with God. That was the purpose of the first advent. A little babe being conceived in the womb of a virgin first and then being born laid in a manger, condescending to us in all humility. A life that ended after 33 years on a cruel Roman rugged cross, whereby he shed his blood for us. And thereby we have forgiveness of sins. So he tells us about that there in verse 14. The blood of Jesus and the cross of Jesus that we're told to preach are common references to the overall atoning work that Jesus accomplished that brings us this peace. You see, beloved, it wasn't the tree on which Jesus was nailed. It wasn't the wood that was put together to make the cross to hang Jesus on that was so special. Oh, yeah, in one sense, we can say, well, that was a special tree. Yeah, in one sense, maybe. But there's no magic in that wood. And we're not preaching wood. We're preaching Christ. When we're told to preach the cross, we're simply being told to preach Jesus, the man who died for you and for me. Even the plasma that flowed through Emmanuel's veins, the blood of Christ, is not to be looked at superstitiously. Because it's not the fact that God took some of Jesus' blood and poured it on us literally. Nobody was ever saved that way. We're saved spiritually based on the blood that was shed on the cross of Calvary. Yes, it was real. Yes, his hands were nailed. Yes, he suffered enormous, horrendous pain for us, greater pain than we'll ever know. And his blood did come out of his body because he shed his blood there. But even if someone stood below the cross of Christ and his blood splashed on them, doesn't mean that they automatically were saved, because it's not magic plasma. That's not what God's done. It's not a superstitious thing. It's a spiritual thing whereby Christ did the work, the atoning work on the cross of Calvary, shedding his precious blood, and he was buried and raised on the third day. And he provides from that atoning work. He provides for us, hallelujah, salvation from our sins. Eternal home in glory. He delivers us from that. Now, that just excites me. I hope it excites you as well. But through that sacrifice, we have peace with God. So we are saved through, as verse 20 says, the blood of his cross. We have been brought to peace with God. He made peace between us and God. So he made it through his blood, the blood of his cross, and he also made it for reconciliation. Now we bring in this term reconciliation, because he says this. He says, and having made peace through the blood of his cross by him to reconcile. That's the reference to reconciliation. All things unto himself, by him I say, things on earth, things in heaven, and you who are sometimes alienated, enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now hath he reconciled. So it was for the purpose of reconciliation. But that reconciliation is twofold. It serves two areas, and that is things and people. What Christ did on the cross of Calvary reconciles things and people. Because you see, when sin entered into this world by that one man, Adam, then the whole universe was affected by sin. The earth was affected by sin. The plant life of the earth was affected by sin. You can read about it there in Genesis. Where do weeds come from? Think about it. The stellar heavens were affected by sin. The animals were affected by sin. You ever petted a lion? Yeah. You ever stuck your finger in a lion's mouth? You'd be like that, wouldn't you? Hello. More like this, right? More like this, right? There's animosity between animals and people because of the curse. What I'm saying is that there's a need for all those things to be reconciled too. It wasn't their fault. It was ours. It was through man that sin entered the world, but these things were affected by sin. And Jesus says that he's going to reconcile that in the future. But then he says in verse 21, but us, you now, you were alienated then, enemies in your mind by wicked works, but now hath he reconciled you and me. Those for whom he died, he reconciles us. And if we know Jesus, we are already reconciled with him. We are already made his friends. Christ made peace between us and God. It wasn't ever God's fault. God didn't need to apologize to us and us to him. You know how sometimes when you have an argument with someone, you need to apologize, and maybe they do too as well, because usually there's fault on both sides, right? Maybe sometimes more on one side than the other, but still fault on both sides, and you have to make up, right? You get it right. God didn't have to make up with us. We had to make up with him, and we couldn't do it apart from Jesus. Jesus did it for us. Thank God for that. So he reconciles us to God. He made peace. We're not at odds with God. We're at rest in Christ. We're not up in arms, but we are received with open arms, the open arms of the cross of Calvary, really. We're not in conflict with God, but we have a loving and peaceful relationship with him as being part of the family of God. Jesus Christ was and is the peacemaker. That phrase there, peacemaker, actually means to harmonize. Now, when you think about harmony, you think about different things coming together to make something more beautiful, to make it look beautiful, to make it sound beautiful. We often use the word harmony in music, do we not? People singing together in harmony. People singing different parts, and it sounds so good together when you have your bass and you have your tenor and you have your alto and you have your soprano and you have all that together and you hear those four parts and you have that four-part harmony. Oh, how beautiful. And sometimes on musical instruments, we make chords. And those chords or notes put together to make harmony. Here's a D flat major chord. Listen to this. You hear that?
You hear the harmony? It's together, right? Right? Little resolve here. Beautiful, huh? It's a chord. It's harmony. But then sometimes you have something called, Miss Dot knows it, dissonance, right? Doesn't sound good together. Listen to this. Ooh. This makes your blood crawl, doesn't it? Huh? There's friction there. We were aliens. We were far from God. There was friction between us and God. But Jesus Christ came as a little baby, grew to be a grown man at the age of 33. He shed his blood on the cross of Calvary, and he established harmony between God and us. The dissonance was taken out of the way, and harmony was established. He is our peacemaker. Well, I tell you, that's good news. Amen. And good preaching, too, if I do say so myself. Amen. God makes harmony with us because he loved us so much. We didn't deserve it, but he did anyway. The word reconcile there means to change from one state or feeling about someone to another. God was angry and is angry with the sinner all day long, the Bible says, but Jesus Christ took care of that. And when the blood's applied to our lives, so to speak, when we come to Christ, harmony is established, peace is made. You ever known anybody who were once enemies with someone and now they're the best of friends? Sometimes we marry that person that was one time our enemy and now is our best friend, right? Has your wife ever told you, husbands, boy, I tell you, I love you, sugar. That's a South Georgia term. I love you, honey. I love you, sweetheart. You're so precious to me. But when I first met you, I thought you was a jerk. Huh? Anybody? Sometimes first impressions aren't so good, right? That's why you need some second ones, right, and third ones. And sometimes you may have a best friend that couldn't stand you at first, but now they like you because something happened and brought you together. Well, we're like that with God. Not God's fault, always our fault. We're at odds with God, but God sent Jesus to make it right. And now Jesus looks at us, God looks at us, not with disdain, which he could without Jesus, and he would without Jesus, but he looks at us with favor. Hallelujah. And we look to God. We no longer at odds with God because God's changed our hearts, and we serve him faithfully. You ever seen a peace sign like that? Look at that. Peace. Peace, brother. In World War II, it was really used as a sign of victory. So I guess that's kind of where it started. Sign of victory. But then in the 60s and 70s, it became, from the hippies' perspective, a peace sign, right? Peace, brother. Can you just see him now? Long hair with a headband on there. Peace, brother. Yeah, peace. You know? Now, sometimes that sign can mean something rude, but we usually think of it as a peace sign, right? Well, when God made peace with us, I want you to know that he didn't hold up two fingers. He nailed two hands and two feet to a cross, and he made peace with us. You ever watch a television show where some adventurers were coming upon a certain place, and all of a sudden they break out, and they're surrounded by the natives. And they got the spears or the guns or whatever. And the explorers look around and they say, we come in peace. No hostility here. Now, the natives have a choice. They can either hold their spears up to let them know they don't believe them, or their guns, or they can lower them, believing that, hey, these people have come in peace. Well, God held that spear to us. He did. Because we deserved his punishment. But when Jesus paid the price on the cross of Calvary, he lowered the spear. Matter of fact, he stuck it in the side of his son after he was dead. He lowered the guns. He lowered his wrath because we were aliens apart from God. And it wasn't God's fault. It's never God's fault. It's always our fault. But he made it right
because we couldn't do a thing in the world about it but just die and go to hell. Thank God for reconciliation. Amen, church? Amen. So we know and understand as we think about peace that it was through the blood of his cross and it was for reconciliation of things and people, but finally it was to presentation. It was to present us as a pure church before God Almighty. You see, what he did prepares us for heaven. What God did prepares us for heaven. What Jesus did on the cross of Calvary in making peace between us and God prepares us for heaven in the future. He justified us to begin with as we're saved, and he established the peace, the blood's applied, and he sanctifies us as we continue every day, making us more like Christ. Our salvation is not dependent upon our behavior. It's dependent on Christ's behavior and what he did for us. But he's sanctifying those whom he loves, those whom he saved, who cannot lose their salvation because we're eternally secure. Now, some folks say they are, but are not. And prove themselves not to be because there is proof in our lives as to whether or not we belong to God. We understand that. But for those of us who are truly born again children of God, the body of Christ, the true body of Christ, he has made this peace between you and God, and he prepares us to be glorified one day, and he will present us holy, unblameable, and unreprovable. That's what he says there, positionally speaking. Now, practically, we've got a ways to go. God's still working on us. But positionally, that's what we are and who we are before him. So this peacemaker, the Lord Jesus Christ, he establishes peace between God and man and also between man and man as the body of Christ by the cross of Calvary, by his blood shed, to reconcile us and to prepare us for presentation to God in the future. That's what happens. And so Jesus does all of that to establish that peace that we can have with God. Aren't you thankful this morning for peace with God and for peace with one another? I am. I'm very thankful that we have that peace with God and peace with one another. You see, God loved us, but he could not tolerate sin. So Jesus became sin for us, the Bible says. And that breaks down barriers between us and God. It takes away the enmity. As we were enemies, as verse 22 says, or as verse 21 says, we were enemies in our minds. He takes that out of the way. He makes us unreprovable, unblameable, and he makes us holy. So he takes all of that away. As he provides peace between us and God, he breaks down the barriers. And then he breaks down barriers between us and each other as the body of Christ. He breaks down hatred and variance. He takes it out of the way. Now, do we sometimes get at odds with one another? Yes, we do. But God convicts and God corrects and God brings that to where it needs to be because he's sanctifying us and making us more like him. He's working on us. And if he's not working on you, you don't belong to him. That's just what the scripture says. You see, he takes things like racism out of the way. Ooh, there we go. Now that's something that's being discussed a lot today, isn't it? It's a real big deal today in our country, right? And in our Southern Baptist Convention, racism. Big deal, big deal. There's a thought today that's being pushed and that's being accepted and believed even in our convention that if your skin is a certain color, then you are systemically racist. Now, let me address that because it has a lot to do with this. It has to do with the peace between us, the body of Christ. To say that someone who's been born again is systemically racist is absolute heresy. It's not true. Now, do we as the body of Christ deal with racism? Yeah, we deal with a lot of sins. Lust, hatred, all kinds of things. Racism's just one of them. It's not good. It's bad because it's in the world around us. Yes, it's real. And it's real in the body of Christ. It should not be. But all kinds of sin are because
We bring it into the picture, and God is sanctifying us and making us better. So yes, it's a real thing. And we should understand that there's absolutely no room for racism in the body of Christ. We don't judge somebody on the basis of their skin color or their socioeconomic class or whatever. We know that we're all headed for hell. We all deserve it. None of us is any better than the other. I don't care how much money you got, how much fame you got. Doesn't matter about that. We're all concluded under sin, and we're going to hell without Christ reconciling us to God, making peace. That's understandable. That's what the Scripture teaches. So there is absolutely no room for racism in the body of Christ, and God disciplines us. But you see, there's also no room in the body of Christ to diminish God's word and God's truth either. Because when we're born again, we are new creatures in Christ. We deal with sin, we struggle with sin, but we, if anything, are systemically holy. And to say that a person, because of their skin color, has not a choice but is automatically this way is diminishing the work of Christ on the cross. What he did there was he provided redemption for us, and he reconciles us to himself, making peace with us, and we have a new nature. We're a new identity. We have a new identity, and we all come together. And there's red, there's yellow, there's black, there's white, there's pink, there's purple, there's fuchsia, there's all kinds of people. Fuchsia, is that a word? Is that a color? Whatever. We'll go back to purple, all right? How about that? It's better. Listen, I mean, regardless of what your skin color is, we're all one race. We're all one holy nation, royal priesthood. We have a new identity. And there is no red, yellow, black, and white. There's just the body of Christ. So let's not get in on this diminishing of what Jesus did for us. Let's hate racism, but let's not promote this systemic foolishness either. Let's just get to God, go to his word, and stand on it, and we'll be safe there. We'll be safe there. And I guarantee you, this whole thing is a ploy of the enemy to get us off base. And we need to be careful. So I thought I'd just give that little spiel this morning because you know how I am. But anyway, but I don't want to be how I am, really. I just want to be how God wants me to be. I just think it's important for us to remember those things. But aren't you thankful for the peace that God makes with him and with one another? And it's all because of that tiny little babe wrapped in swaddling clothes and laid there in that manger. God became man and he made peace. And you know what? This thing called Christmas, it brings that peace. It brings that peace, that precious peace. Here's a question for you. Do you have it today? Do you have that peace? I pray that you do. If you don't have that peace with God, if you're not saved, a born-again child of God, if you've never received Christ as Lord and Savior, I urge you this morning to think about what he did for you. And I pray that God would convict your heart and bring you into a right relationship with him and help you to realize redemption and reconciliation and the peace that he gives you so that he can present you one day as a pure church or part of one. I'm available for you to talk with you, pray with you anytime you need me. All you got to do is reach out. I always want to establish that. But if you this morning as a child of God are lacking peace, if that's been hindered, if your reconciliation with God has been tainted because of some sin in your life, repent and return to rest in his peace. You can do that. Sometimes we make things more difficult. Aren't you glad that God just provided just plain old repentance? It's serious. But it's not like we have to go through a whole lot. It's just drop to your knees and repent and say, God, I failed you. God, I don't realize the peace I have with you. I want it. I want to experience it like never before. I don't want it to be tainted or hindered. I want it like never before. Would you get on your face before God and rest in his peace? Father, we love you. We thank you. Thank you for your peace that you established with us through your Son, Jesus Christ. We magnify your name in Jesus' holy, glorious name. Amen. Well, before we actually dismiss this morning in prayer, and Brother Denton, I'll ask you if you would to dismiss us in prayer in just a moment.
But before Benton does that, there's one more thing I want to share with you. Now, this doesn't have anything to do with this message. And I almost, I battled with whether or not to even preach this series of messages because of this particular subject that needs to be dealt with. This is the way I think I'm going to do it. I prayed about it, and this is where I landed. I want to emphasize it now, but after Christmas, I really want to probably preach on it some. It's a subject that's probably one of the most popular subjects in the church today. It probably makes for one of the most preached on series of messages ever, and that is the subject of prayer. You say, oh, prayer. That again, huh? It's like revival. We just wear that word out. Folks, prayer is not worn out. Now, in our minds, because we don't do it like we should, it might be. But if you start doing it, you'll see it's as fresh as a daisy, as Andy Griffith would say. It's as good as it ever was and better. I don't know about better, but it's just good. God don't get better. He just stays God. Amen. And prayer is important. This is what I want to do. I want to preach on it later, but I want to challenge you this morning before we go. Because of the importance of prayer in regard to all that's going on in our nation and our world, and regardless of that, we need to understand this, that COVID-19, if it's done one thing for us, it should have done this for us, and we should make sure that it does this for us. It should drive us to our knees. It should produce in us the thing that cannot ever be taken away. No governor, no president, no one can take this away, and that is prayer. They can come in here with guns. They can arrest us. They can put us in a cell by ourselves, but they cannot take away our privilege of prayer. Never. To get before God and to seek His holy face with the Word of God open and saying, God, here I am. Here's my challenge. Between now and next Sunday, and again, I gave you a brochure last week, and it was to pray through. I won't even ask who's done that, but to pray through the brochure in regard to our IMB missionaries in connection with Lottie Moon Christmas offering. I encourage you, if you haven't done that, if you need a brochure, we've got some more, don't we, Mary? Probably somewhere. Maybe. I've got one in that little bucket right over there. But anyway, get it and pray through it if you hadn't. Please. But that's not my challenge. I want you to do that as part of it. But I want you to commit right now in your heart, because of the importance of prayer, to pray 30 minutes a day between now and next Sunday. For some, that might not be a big deal. That's just less than what you usually pray. But for others, you might go, oh, 30 minutes? Yeah. Please do that. I can't make you, but I beg you. We need to seek God's face like never before. That's what I believe God really wants us to do through all of this. So please do that. Please.